you would, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. I'll say this about one of the songs that we were singing earlier, as they had the phrase that the name above all names. You know, as time goes on, the name of Jesus, and this may sound sentimental or whatever, it is absolutely not sentimental. It is reality. It is recognition of glory, that my appreciation of the name Jesus has grown so much. As I've understood God's word, as I've studied the concept of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the Son of Man, all the different titles there are for Jesus, that I have just, thinking about what's going to happen when we stand before the Lord and we hear the name Jesus, what do you think is going to take place? All heaven will erupt. There is no grander thought. There is no higher concept that you could think about than Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Creator. He's our Redeemer. And believe it or not, He's our friend. And we've been made a part of His family. On one hand, I cannot handle watching videos of 9/11. I go into mental overload, the circuit breakers, and I have to turn away. I cannot handle it. Just like thinking about hell, I go into overload. I cannot handle thinking about it very long. I want to cry. But with the same dynamic, just in the other direction, when I think about the name of Jesus, there is no higher name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And we got to sing to Him this morning. Wasn't that awesome? We were worshiping Him this morning. That's why it's important not to let other things distract us when we're worshiping, is just focus on Christ. Oh, let's Acts 6. Yes. Well, Acts ultimately points us to Christ. Let me read Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay. Some time ago, there was a time that wolves were picking off livestock on ranches at an alarming rate. And one state offered a bounty of $5,000 for every wolf that was killed. And so that prospect, it turned two men, Jed and Sam, into fortune hunters. Day and night, they were searching the mountains and the forests for their valuable prey. And one night, they were exhausted when they fell asleep to dream about their potential fortune. And suddenly, Sam awoke, and he found himself surrounded by 50 wolves with blazing eyes and bared teeth. Well, he nudged his friend, said, "Jed, wake up, we're rich." It's a funny story of a person that found himself surrounded by problems, but saw the opportunity in them. Well, churches also have opportunities that first appear as problems. The baseball executive for the former Brooklyn Dodgers, Branch Rickey, he said, problems are the price of progress. Problems are the price of progress. And I think he's right. If you've been involved in anything that has advanced, it's grown, it's progressed, you've seen that there are always going to be problems that come up that you have to deal with, that if you don't want problems, just stay the same. And actually, you're dooming yourself to more problems if you do that. But anytime there is going to be progress, you're going to find that there will be problems. And we see that true in our walks with God. If we're going to grow in our walk with God, it'll mean working through the problems that we have in our lives. If we're going to see our marriages become the places that we want them to be, places of refuge and encouragement, then we have to forge through the difficulties that come up when two people come together to become one and form a family. If we're going to raise our children to know and serve the Lord, we are going to encounter problems and difficulties as they grow up and they learn what it is to live and to relate in this world and test out their ideas, and even if they're foolish ideas, right? And we try and teach them, here's what the Word of God says. Here's how God says to live. We're going to have to work through those problems as they grow. And if a church is going to grow and have an impact on this world, there will be problems too. There will be internal and there will be external threats that we have to face. And I don't think that the early church, that they stood there and looked at the problems that they were dealing with and said, hey, everyone, this is an opportunity. No, they probably struggled with them just like we do. But as you read the book of Acts, you can definitely see that problems were a major part of them being able to make great progress, that God used those problems in their lives. So let me give you a little bit of background. The church was living out Acts 1:8. You should have Acts 1:8 memorized. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That is our call. We are to bear witness of Christ to this world. It was what the early church was living out, being witness, bearing witness of Christ wherever they were. And it started in Jerusalem there. And despite the church experiencing its first real taste of persecution, they were doing that in Jerusalem. The city had been filled with the message of Christ, even though they were ordered not to do that by the religious leaders. The apostles had been arrested. They had been beaten. They had been threatened that you're going to experience more of this if you don't shut up about Jesus. But then they were released, and guess what they did? They kept at it. Kept on doing it. Why? Why would you go back to doing the very thing that you'd just gotten beaten for? Well, I believe that they were convinced that we not only have a life-giving message that this world needs to hear, but they were also convinced that God told them to share it. They realized the value of what they had, but they also realized that they were under divine command, ordinance, whatever, however you want to call it. They were told by God to share that message. And you know, it hasn't changed people. Porterville, Dinuba, Tulare, Visalia, Pixley. I'm trying to name all the different towns around here, but I think I'm sounding like I'm naming off the intro to the old TV program Petticoat Junction. You know, God has called us to bear witness of Christ in this area here. To this world, we have a life-giving message. It's not something that you're under orders to go share something with people that has no bearing on life. You're not out there. You're not selling Amway. I apologize if someone sells Amway.
But you're not out there selling Mary Kay. You're not in high school going and selling the candy bars to raise money for your sports team or whatever it is that you're doing. This is a life-giving message. Do you realize that? The message that you have about Christ is going to make the difference between heaven and hell to the people that you talk to. And we're under a divine mandate to share it. Well, you can imagine how emboldened these people were when they saw that their leaders had been threatened and attacked and beaten and came out, and they didn't let anything hold them back from their mission. They disregarded their own safety for this. But soon the church encountered other threats. They'd already experienced the external threat of the beginning of persecution, then the internal threat of sin and hypocrisy with Ananias and Sapphira's deceit about their giving, and then the increased external threat of more severe persecution. And up until now, internally in the church, it had been love and unity and compassion being showed with people, sharing with one another to make sure everyone's getting along okay. But now in Acts chapter 6, we see another internal threat, discord, strife among the brethren. The believers, this thing could have split the church at this point. The church was blown and gone, but this could have stopped it in its tracks. Now, I know some of you have read Acts 6 before. I hope all of you have read it. And you might be thinking to yourself, I know about Acts 6. That's the place where we find out about the deacons and how the church first came up with the idea of deacons, and now we have churches with deacons in them, and that's all there is about this. And so I got that, but I'd really like you to tell me something that will impact my life and my family and my marriage and my health and my future. Well, the truth is that Acts chapter 6 does tell us about the beginning of deacons, but there's way more than that in Acts chapter 6. It gives us insight into relationships in the church, how to deal with them, how the church isn't to be focused solely on spiritual needs, but we also touch on physical needs. It teaches us about priorities in our lives and the roles that God has given us. And also that even in the best of churches, that we all bring issues with us that God will be working on us in our lives as we relate to people in the church, that there will be problems that come up. And this passage will give us an insight into how to deal with those things. If we're going to walk with the Lord, we'll need to face those problems. If we're going to grow in our marriage, we'll need to work through these things. And the same is true of us as a church. If we're going to grow as a body of believers, we'll have to recognize these problems where they are and to work through them. So, focusing back on Acts chapter 6, the church was increasing in number. I said they were blowing and going. Every week there were new people coming to Christ. Every week people would gather together and they would have conversations about all the things that God was doing in people's lives and in people coming to Christ. And it says that the disciples, in verse 1, they were increasing in number. There was exponential growth taking place. The last time we see a count given for how many disciples or believers there were was Acts chapter 4, when it says that there were 5,000 men in the church there. Now that's just the men. It's not the women and children. Acts 5 then adds that there were multitudes or thousands more that kept coming to Christ. And some estimate that at this time, which I've seen, you know, we're not given an actual time period of when in the life of the church this was. Was it 30 days after Pentecost? Was it 5 years? Some say as much as 5 years, others less than that. But people estimate that there were around 20,000 or more believers in the church of Jerusalem at this time. That's a mega church there. Can you imagine getting together with 20,000 believers? I mean, what's Dodger Stadium hold, Diane? Don't know? You tell me the stats, but you don't know how many holds. I know Angel Stadium because we were Angel fans. It was like 45 to 55,000 in that realm of that. So it'd be a little less than half of what Angel Stadium could hold of believers within a couple years that are there. And there were great things that were happening. But what could go wrong when you got all these great things happening? Well, with progress, remember, come problems. Problems are the price of progress. And what's the problem in Acts 6? Well, that's the first point. Verse 1, it says, a complaint arose. That word complaint is the word in Greek. It's gangousmas. And it's one of those words that just sounds kind of disgusting anyway, like throw up or phlegm or whatever. Gangousmas. And the verb for it is gangudzo, gangudzo, gangudzo. And different translations translate this as complaint. Well, there is nothing wrong with seeing a problem that exists and that needs to be fixed and making people aware of it. But the word here is not used in that context. It's not that idea. The word here is defined as a murmuring. It's used in other places for pigeons cooing. Coo, coo, coo. It's a secretive, it's a low-toned word. It's making complaining remarks under your breath. There's a secrecy about this. And every time that you see it used in the New Testament, it is always negative. Always negative. It's grumbling. It's a discontented complaining. And that may be why the New Testament warns us to get rid of this in our life. Philippians 2:14. Paul said, do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. It means stop complaining. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable without complaint. Can you imagine that someone is being hospitable? Hey, come stay at my house. You need a place to stay. Come join with us. Oh, man, I can't believe I have to do this. What a lousy thing. Oh, man, I don't even like this person. That's what grumbling and complaining is. It's always negative. The problem is that this describes some people in churches today. Did you know that? There are some people who think they've got the spiritual gift of complaining and spreading strife and division among the brethren. You do know, don't you, that complaining is not a spiritual gift. It's not something that we should have in our lives. There are complainers that need to turn around and become encouragers, to become part of the solution there. Well, how do I know if I'm bringing a legitimate problem up so that it would be solved, that it would be known, versus complaining? I think it all comes down to our goal and how we do it. Our goal and how we do it. Am I trying to be part of the solution, or am I just griping? Am I nursing a displeasure that I have, or am I dealing with this in a way that will lead to a Christ-like, godly, loving solution of the problem? Or as we used to tell our kids, that you need to be part of the solution. I think that's even one of the definitions of whether you're gossiping. Are you telling people that don't need to know about it, or are you telling people that they can be part of the solution? Well, what complaining or murmuring was going on in Acts 6? Well, there were two groups of believers in the early church. There was the native Palestinian Jews that the New International Version calls the Hebraic Jews. And there was the group that Luke calls the Hellenists, or as the NIV puts it, the Grecian Jews. Now, the Grecian Jews, they grew up in foreign lands. They ate Greek foods, they wore Greek clothing. When they read the Old Testament, it was in Greek, it was the Septuagint. They even had their own Greek-Jewish synagogues that they attended. They grew up in pagan Greek culture, but the problem was they also adopted several pagan Greek practices. Well, the Hebraic Jews, on the other hand, they grew up in Israel, they spoke Hebrew, they ate native foods, they didn't adopt this contemptuous culture that the Greeks did, and they considered themselves the real Greeks. And the problem was that people from, actually it's not a problem that this happened, but it became a problem, but people from both of these groups came to Christ and became part of the believing community. The church, as it began, was primarily made up of Jews, some from the native Jewish background and some from a Hellenistic Greek background. And the problem that arose was on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. And it was a carryover from before they came to Christ. Native Jews resented the Greek Jews. Even in the Talmud, this is communicated, the Jewish writing, the Talmud, it viewed the Hellenists as second-class Israelites. And when these people came to Christ, God saved them, but he didn't remove their memories and their prejudices and their racism and their attitudes and the baggage. They could still give into that. They still had those memories in their minds there. Things like that don't miraculously disappear when you come to Christ. Yes, you are saved instantly. You become a brand new creature in Christ the moment that you are saved. And you have the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a brand new life. But we bring with it our past, our hurts, our ways of dealing with people, whether they're good or bad. And those can be a source of conflict in our families, in our work, and even in church. And growth as a church involves us, and it continues to take place. It is never fully eradicated because we always have new people. As people may be maturing and growing and putting those things aside, there will also always be new people coming in, and we can always go back to the old ways of thinking. And one of the things as I'm getting older and as I've seen other people get older is as we get older, we tend to go back to some of the things we used to do, that we let go of some of the restraint that we practiced earlier in our Christian life, that we go back, and that's not good. So those things don't disappear. And the complaint was that the Hellenistic Jewish believing widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, you remember on Pentecost, when thousands of people came to Christ, that there were many people from out of town that they were there just for Passover and Pentecost. And when they came to Christ, they realized, hey, I've got to stay here and I need to get some foundation in this new faith before I go back home to where I was. And I'm not going to have a church over there. I may be the only person, or maybe there's going to be a few people that I'll be able to find over there. So they were staying in town to get taught, to get discipled for a while there. And so people, in order to make that possible, believers gave money. They sold possessions, and they brought that money to the apostles, who then distributed it to provide food for those out-of-towners that had just come to Christ, and also for the people that were in town that were needy. And the church had adopted the practice that the Jews had in the temple, where they helped widows to survive. People that had, women that didn't have any means of support or not enough. And so what the Jews had done, they had a daily kind of basket of food that would be brought to the widows. They did that every day. And so the church has adopted this practice. And somehow, with this Meals on Wheels program that they've got, that whether it was intentional or unintentional, that the widows from the Greek background, they got overlooked. Oh, we forgot about some of them. And it became a problem. Verse 1 says they're widows. So this tells us that they became a personal problem, not just with the widows, but with the different believers that came from a Jewish background, that they took it personally. It says their widows were being overlooked. And so those old memories and prejudices and ways of thinking about things, they reared their ugly heads and they thought, here we go again. We experienced this when we're Jews, and we're experiencing this now as believers. And so there is a problem. They began grumbling. They were rehearsing with one another their complaint. Well, did you hear about Gladys? She got forgotten again this week. Didn't get any baskets. And so they're rehearsing that with one another. They're quietly going around spreading the rumors. And the apostles were the ones that were leading the church at the time, and they took the responsibility for coming up with the solution. So that's the second point, verses 2 through 6. What did they do to resolve this thing? Well, first of all, they took it seriously. They could have just let it go. They could have called some of the people that were the chief complainers in and read them the riot act and told them, stop this. But this was a genuine problem. Now they may have addressed the problem with some of the people that were complaining, but they addressed the problem because it was an issue and it needed to be taken care of. And so they took the bulls by the horn there and they solved it in a Christ-like way. Verse 2 says, the 12, they summoned the congregation of the disciples. Can you imagine 20,000 people? What a church business meeting that would be. Can you imagine tallying the votes? Can you imagine finding a place you're going to be able to have that large of a meeting? So they summoned the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Apparently, they had already been doing this. Verse 3, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, it would not be right for them, they recognize, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. Now, it's not that serving tables was beneath them or that it wasn't important. They had already been doing this. Remember that people would bring the money to them and they would make sure the funds got distributed so that needs were met. They had already been doing that. But what wouldn't be good is for them to be doing that at the expense of teaching the Word of God to people, helping people grow as disciples. They had a focus that was supposed to be their priority. So the apostles, they were teaching disciples. They were sharing the gospel, while at the same time overseeing this growing ministry of 20,000 people. How many widows might they have in a group that large? And it was a logistic train wreck waiting to occur. And something was going to suffer. So they needed other people who would be able to oversee this ministry. So they gathered the church at large, asked them to find seven men to oversee this ministry. Then it says, choose, select, pick out from among you. Now, some denominations see in these words the church voting on their leadership or voting on decisions. They cite these verses as support for a congregational rule in churches. But as I study this, I realize this word here that's translated as choose, select, pick out has absolutely nothing to do with voting. I remember when I was going to school to a Baptist college and being told that this is one of the passages about voting for your leadership. And as I'm looking at this and I'm looking at all the places that it's used, I'm looking at what the word means here, it has absolutely nothing to do with voting or leadership. The word means to look upon, to inspect, to examine. The apostles were asking the congregation to look out over the congregation, which had thousands of people in it, and to identify. That's the thing there, to identify. You know, in the King James Version, this word is translated as select, the King James translates it, I think it's 11 times, and every time it translates it as visit, like you're going to see them. You're going to go check on them. That's what they were doing. They were asking the congregation to look out over the mass of people that were there and identify who the people were that fit these qualifications so that the apostles could appoint them. And they had to have four qualifications. The first, they had to be believers, had choose from among you in the passage there. Then they also had to have good reputations. They had to have a good testimony is the word there, a witness. People looking at them should have no question about their character. Why? Because they would be responsible for handling a large amount of funds that's going to feed these widows. And they're going to be responsible for making sure that it's administered, the logistics of
getting the food together, getting it out to them. These widows needed to be cared for. They needed to have people that they could rely on for it. They also needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 calls every believer to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. What we're full of controls us. I've mentioned to you before, when someone is full of rage, what is it describing? Someone who's controlled by rage, consumed with it. Someone's filled with grief, filled with love, filled with sadness. What's it talking about? You're controlled by that. He's saying you're controlled by the Holy Spirit there. That's a non-negotiable for the Christian life, for all of us, but especially for those in ministry. That has to characterize their life, consistent spiritual lives. And the evidence of that is Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 describes someone being filled with the Spirit. It says that they were constantly in giving thanks. That's what being filled with the Spirit results in us being thankful people, being singing people, making melody in our hearts, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are evidences of being filled with the Spirit, as is submitting to authority. That's the one we don't like. Can I just not be filled with the Spirit when the police officer is over? Oh. These people, they're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And then also full of wisdom, which they would need if they're going to be they got to have the mental capacity to deal with handling the distribution of food to all these widows. On top of that, they need to have wisdom and relationships. They're going to have some widows and people that may be grumpy, have hurt feelings, hard to please. They've got to have the ability to deal with those things, not just be task-oriented. And again, to be filled by something is what? To be controlled by it. So if you are full of wisdom, what does that mean? It means you're controlled by wisdom. It's not that I memorize the book of Proverbs or that I know a bunch of pithy, wise sayings that I can quote. No, it's I am living out wisdom. I am controlled by wisdom. And who is it here that puts them in charge of the task? Well, it's the apostles. And verse 4, it was so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. They needed other people to step up to the plate to do work in other areas of ministry. And it's the same thing at every church. It's the same thing here at Hillside, that our pastors and our elders can only do so much, and we need other people to help at different points here. So I'll give you a pitch for you guys getting involved in different things. How do you think that this place gets cleaned or kept up? You know, the difficult thing, I'll tell you, the difficult thing for both Pastors Tim and John and myself is that we see different needs here, and we can meet those needs, but we do that when we do some of those things, it's at the expense of other things that are supposed to be our priority. And so Pastor Tim, he loves to what? Cook. He loves to use his Traeger barbecue to go ahead and make incredible meals. And he's good at it. But that can't be his number one priority, and it can't distract him from other things. Tim's good with doing things having to do with wood and putting toilets in. He's done that before. I'm good with wood and painting and landscaping and things like that. I'm good with those things. But when we see needs, we can't be the ones that do that as much. It's not that we're above that. It's that we have things that we're supposed to be doing too that you want us to do, right? You know, nod your head. Do you want us to do other things? Okay, not too many people are nodding. You want me to change the toilet? Okay. No. We need people to step up to help in those different areas. When get enough of those things that need to be done, we call for a church work day. You know, one of the difficult things is when we have a church work day, Who are most of the people? Just the word order is getting mixed up for me. The majority of the people that show up are guess who? They're the people that have been here for years that are most invested in the congregation. They're not as much the newer people. That we could use, we need to get younger people in helping out in different things. Okay, so, okay. I'm saying it right now, we need people at Hillside to fill in other areas, whether it's for teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, helping with worship. Got a new face up here helping play in the piano. That's Julie, that grateful for her helping out. All those different things. We need people to help out. Now, which is more important, the word and prayer or meeting physical needs? Well, both of them are important. But the apostles had a unique ministry that only they could fill. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They had been taught personally by him. And so they were to pass that on to other people. There are other people that are needed for other ministries. So the congregation, they found 7 men that fit these qualifications. A couple of the names are familiar to you, right? The very first one is a guy named Stephen. And this is actually the introduction to Stephen in Acts 6, 7, at the beginning of 8. Acts 6 introduces Stephen, and Stephen being martyred in the next couple chapters is what sets off the scattering of the believers to the world. They scatter to Samaria and other parts of the world, taking the gospel with them, and more people come to Christ. We're going to learn more about Stephen in the next couple weeks. Then there's Philip. He should be familiar because later on in Acts we see that he's one of those that fled Jerusalem and took the gospel with him, and he went to a place called Samaria, and he's sharing the gospel with the Samaritans, and people come to Christ. And so, believe it or not, these half-breed Samaritans, they're now believers, and the church has to deal with that. And he also went to the Gaza Road and encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, shared the gospel with him, and saw the Ethiopian eunuch come to Christ, and the Ethiopian eunuch then took the gospel back to, guess where? Ethiopia. So all this is going on. Well, then there's 5 other men that are named here as deacons, and all that we know about them is what is contained in these verses right here. But we do see that they had Greek names, so there's a high possibility that they were Hellenists and thus had more of an in on being able to relate to the Hellenistic widows here. And so they brought these men to the apostles. The apostles then officially appointed them. They laid hands on them, ordained them for that ministry. Churches need pastors and elders and deacons, and these men are seen as the very first deacons. The title deacon or diakonos is not found here, but the verb form of it is diakoneo, which is to serve in all sorts of general ways, not just tables, but anything. And later on, by the time, whether it's 15, 20 years later, that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy 3, we see that there's not only elders, but there's an official role called deacons in 1 Timothy 3, and they even have qualifications for them, and the qualifications are that deacons are supposed to be godly, just like the elders were, but the only thing is that there's a difference, that the deacons do not teach. They do not have to teach. And I bet there's a lot of deacons that are glad for that. Amen? The elders, they're responsible to teach. So there were godly men that stepped up to serve. So what's the result here? This is the third point here. This is the last that we hear of this problem. It was solved. No more. This thing could have ended up splitting the church. We could have had First Baptist Church, First Baptist Greek Church of Jerusalem, the First Baptist, or we could have had the Jewish Community Church of Jerusalem. But instead, they stayed as a united community. Their unity and their testimony would have been shredded by this thing had it not been taken care of. But instead, the widows were cared for. The apostles were able to focus on the ministry that they needed to focus on. The Hellenistic believers knew that they weren't second-class citizens, and the church grew. And it says 3 things took place. The word of God and the gospel spread. The number of disciples grew, and there were even priests becoming obedient to the faith. They were coming to Christ. It says literally a crowd of priests were obeying the faith. Doesn't give a number, just a crowd of them. And they were obeying the faith. Now, not all priests were like the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin, those were the religious elite. They were the ones who had Jesus crucified. They were the ones that called the apostles in and threatened to beat them. But that wasn't all of the priests. There were, it said, about 8,000 priests scattered throughout Israel. And they would come, and they just kind of like anyone in military reserve, you know what that is, where you're out of the military, but you go back in for a couple weeks a year. Well, there were 8,000 priests scattered around, and they would come in for a couple weeks a year to the temple. They would rotate in and out in serving as the priests in the temple there. And they were not the religious wealthy elite like the Sanhedrin. And many of those men came to Christ. And it says that they were being obedient to the faith. That's an important phrase for us to think about. Did you know the faith is not something you just profess or believe? It's also something that we obey. Which goes along with what Jesus said in the Great Commission when he said that make disciples and you're to baptize them and then you're to teach them to what? To know all that I've commanded you? No, it's teach them to obey, to observe all that I commanded you. That the faith is something we live out in our lives. And I hope everyone here understands that. Okay, so let me take just a couple minutes to cover three points of application for us from this passage. First one is this. Even in the best church, there are going to be problems that come up. And I think in Acts 6, the enemy was trying to derail the church. He took advantage of a situation. There's times that things like this happen. The church was growing. It was inevitable that someone was going to get hurt feelings, that someone was going to get overlooked in this. And honestly, Satan will use any crack that he can find to try and split the church. And we can be offended in the best of churches. That growth in the church comes in our lives when we deal with the issues and we respond with great grace toward people when we feel hurt by them. There are very few good reasons for leaving a church. There are absolutely no good reasons for letting bad relationships continue as bad relationships. We're supposed to make them right. Okay, second application. We see in Acts 6 that there is an impact that our backgrounds can have on us in our lives and even in church. When we come to Christ, we bring our past with us. That our prejudices, our ways of dealing with conflict. Some people deal with conflict by running for the hills. They do not deal with conflict. There's others that rush into it. They attack and destroy the opponent. Okay? Even if you've been brought up in a good Christian home, that you bring with you ways of dealing with things, whether they're good or bad. And especially if we come from alcoholic backgrounds or drug backgrounds, things like that, if we've been abused as a child or as an adult, if we're a workaholic, if we're easily offended or abrasive, those things don't disappear just because we come to Christ. We can now live a new life, but we've got all those tapes that are playing in our brain still that can influence how we treat people, how we respond when conflict rises. Those things don't disappear. Salvation is 100% at the moment we come to Christ. But sanctification is day by day, the rest of our lives, until Christ takes us home. And we have to recognize that and be ready to face those things that are part of us. Acts 6 is the best church and people, and yet they bring their prejudices and their memories of being snubbed and their habits of reacting by complaining. People were overlooked and they were hurt. And that can happen in our personal lives, in our family, in our marriages, in our work, and even the church. We can do that. Expect it and respond with great grace. Show great grace toward people when you're hurt by them. Choose to recognize that. Third application is this. We see here the importance of living out our priorities. The apostles had their priorities for what they needed to do in their life and their ministry. Do you have priorities in your life? Do you? What are those priorities? But beyond that, where'd you get those priorities from? Did you get them from God for your life? Are they God's priorities for you? Or are they priorities that you came up with on your own? You know, in our lives, God may be trying to get our attention and saying, I want you to totally rewrite your priorities. I want you to start with a blank slate, and I want you to put my priorities in your life first. I want you to seek my kingdom first. The apostles had their priorities to live out, and they worked on that. Part of that was getting other people to help in what they were doing. So Acts 6 is not just about deacons. Acts 6 is about relationships. It's about priorities. It's about problems that we bring from our past into the present and how we deal with other people. We get to see the church deal with those things, and we get to see the result that, again, it's a victory. The church grew. The word of God spread. That people came to Christ, and even priests were coming to Christ and becoming obedient to the faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage in Scripture. Thank you for the book of Acts, that we're getting to see your church with all its warts and with all its glory, to see it grow and mature. And we get to see it as an encouragement of what the church can be, and also an encouragement of what the realities of being with people is that we hurt each other, and that we wrong each other, and that we need to be gracious and forgiving people. Lord, thank you for all these reminders for us. And we pray that just as the church in Acts grew and honored you, that Hillside Community Church, and we as those who make up this body of believers, that we too would grow and glorify you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.